Okay, this series within a series is called Hell, and the backdrop passage for it is Revelation 20, 11 to 15. I may not read it every time, but that's the passage tonight. And this is part two of Hell, and I'm entitling this part, The Scripture Cannot Be Broken, because it's my goal here to make this doctrine a radically biblical one, not just a theological assumption, but a radically biblical one, and I'll explain as we go. Regarding cancellations, sometimes we get them right, sometimes we don't get them right, and however, I want you to understand when I make a call, it's a lot of things you see on TV, the cancellation at churches and all that, they have, most people go to the church that's down the corner, on the corner, and they move and they go to the church that's real close. We have about a 200-mile radius, if you include the Ohio people and people from east, west, south, and north that come and take a seat at the table in the kingdom of God. And so we take that into account, and we'd rather err, I would rather err on the side of caution, and that's the shepherd in me, so forgive me for that. So sometimes we err, but I try to make it on the side of caution. So that's with regard to cancellations. And I know that you miss being here desperately. On the positive side of that, however, I needed some time. I found out that hell is real, but not as I thought it was. It's the thing you go through when you try to do the doctrine of hell, spiritually speaking. So I didn't realize we got to go there to put large explosives in the doctrine of it, and they are pretty much, the explosive charges are now placed on a doctrine that's kept people enslaved for hundreds of years. And you're going to see it as radically biblical doctrine. And that's the hard work. That's the task. And I appreciate the many prayers. And I know you've been praying for me on this regard, and I've been praying for you. I'm going to make this announcement again Sunday, but the Salvation Army informed us that 316 toys and 52 articles of clothing were delivered to needy children in the area. That's phenomenal, and it's a testimony to the manifestation of the life of Jesus in your mortal bodies and the generosity that you showed. Also, there is a need for nursery volunteers still, and you can see Paul or Colleen for that. And I think we'll hold our applause on this one until Sunday so we can get a bigger applause. It'll be on tape. But I wanted to mention to you that Paul and Colleen Matthews have been handling the Sunday school ministry here for 25 years. They just passed the anniversary of 25 years. And I have never, for a single instant, had to think about it in terms of anxiety or worry. Talk about handing the ball and somebody takes it without fumbling. It's been absolutely fantastic. And I'm grateful. I have a silver anniversary of gratitude for Paul and Colleen. So if you see them when you go to volunteer, tell them congratulations on your silver anniversary of faithful service to Tetelestai Church, okay? All right. Let's take a few moments of silent preparation. Father, we have much to be grateful for as an assembly, as individuals, as families. We have much to praise you about and give thanks to you about with no pseudo-piety attached, but real gratitude from the center of our beings, from what you're revealing to us in your word, and that you are revealing your Son to us, we consider to be the highest honor in this life. We pray that you will make the rapport between us in this church and in our families, the rapport that is that which is between you and your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, which can only be experienced in the communion of the Holy Spirit and the gift of your love which you pour out into our hearts. We don't expect anything less when we ask you this. We only expect more than we can ask in its manifestation. We pray that you'll open our eyes now, that the keynote will be clarity in this very important subject, a series within the series of the book of Revelation. As a communicator of the word, I am very intently aware of your desire to make these things known, not only to this congregation, but to many others. And I thank you that we are operative now in a coalition of communicators in this day that are seeing the truth in this matter. And it is all to the glory of God. Not only that, but this series has the potency and power and potential of being explosively evangelistic, inviting many more sheep into the fold again, back into the fold, who left because of the assumption of traditional Christianity and the doctrine of hell. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of your justice and your love, and that in seeing this, we do see the declaration that was made through your prophet John, that God is indeed love. Reveal that to us also in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, my task in this doctrine of hell is a biblical one. It's an exegetical one. The theology to it is pretty much established by some. But I appreciate your prayers within it, because this has been one of the most challenging things that I've tackled as a doctrine, the doctrine of hell, and I'm only using that term as it's incorrectly translated in the scriptures. My intention is to make this clear from a biblical standpoint so that our adversaries will have nothing to say against it and no one will be able to reply intelligently against it from within the Bible. That's a high task, but it's one that the Lord makes us equal to. You cannot do better, in my view, and I've read a lot of books lately, and you can't do better, in my estimation, than Ansel, and I've referred to him many times, Nicholas Ansel, in his book, The Annihilation of Hell, especially on his chapter on the justice of God. You can't do better than him. I'm amazed at two things. One, his insight. He makes this subject I'm going to be talking to you in a sort of a pastoral way. He makes the case in a systemic way, in a cohesive way, and in almost a systematic way with the history behind it and the study behind it. So if you want to go deeper yourself, Nicholas Ansel, The Annihilation of Hell, it's a Paternoster Press publication from 2013. You can't, in my view, do better than that as a systematic study. But I'm going to be presenting it along the same trajectory. The second thing I've been amazed about reading Nick Ansel is that I have a tremendous affinity with him. The direction that he took in the book of Revelation is the one that I've discovered after 3 years or so of hammering it out, and then some, back all the way back in lenses, discovering the true meaning of apocalyptic language, the not literal but literarily interpreted revelation, the fact that Jerusalem is, in fact, the Babylon the Great, and that there is a tremendously powerful universalism in the book of Revelation. All of these things are things that he has discovered and shown with tremendous accuracy, and I'm constantly delighted about that. He also sees that the dating of this book is during the Jewish War, 66 to 70 AD, although he, like me, doesn't make the indispensable case rest upon that dating, and nevertheless, it seems feasible. But tonight, I want to make the case for the scriptural case. The scripture cannot be broken, as Jesus said in John 10:35, and we want to escape the indictment, the scathing indictment, that he placed upon the Sadducees in matters like these, because this indictment has fallen upon what I consider to be a vast percentage of the Christian church, traditional Christian doctrine. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, he said to the Sadducees. You err, E-R-R. You are misled. You are deceived, not knowing the scriptures. In our case, especially not knowing the character of apocalyptic language, figurative meanings of scripture, nor the power of God. The power of God to bring about, in our case, the restoration of all things, a universal reconciliation, and yes, to be blunt and bold, a universal salvation when it comes to the human race and the angelic community. The case, however, has to be shown to be eminently, radically biblical, not just a good intuition on the part of some theologians that are operating out of a wishful thinking plus a theological viewpoint, not an ideological viewpoint, not a liberal theological viewpoint, but a biblical, radically biblical one. We've already discovered that Jesus' reference to Gehenna in Matthew 5:22, 5:29, Mark 9:47 and 48 is not a reference to an otherworldly post-mortem habitation or habitat for wicked, immortal souls. Never was intended to be that in the Old Testament or the New, and we're going to continue to make that case. And that he was referring to an imminent judgment within time and history, namely AD 70. I don't know if you know the value of the insights that the Holy Spirit has given to all of us, beginning with the Israel of God, because Matthew 25:31-46, for example, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the Son of Man coming in his glory, and all of the judgments associated with this was the separation of Israel after the flesh from the Israel of God in AD 70. These judgments that people dread as if they're coming in the future are judgments that have happened 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. And they are judgments that are recapitulations of a judgment that happened in AD 30 with the judgment of a single inclusive representative for all mankind, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can keep the slogan, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and still get this thing right. In fact, that's the only way to get it right. But let's look at this passage, and all of this is going to be around this. I want this, incidentally, to be a series separate from Revelation, yet within Revelation. In other words, on the website, it can be a series on its own. It's going to be hell. I don't know how many. I think probably 7 messages will do it for us. But this is the second, and it will stand alone as a series, but it will also be within the context of our exposition of Revelation, especially given this passage. Let's read it. Revelation 20:11. And I saw an enormous gleaming white throne, and one seated on it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. This is an allusion to Daniel 7:10 in the context of the vision of the Son of Man, which we're going to spend a lot more time on. And another book was opened, which is of life, which we supply the word the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and each one was judged according to what he had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And we will show you that this is not a future final judgment, but a judgment that's nearly 2,000 years old, and it's a judgment whereby IAF, Israel after the flesh, inauthentic Israel, was separated from the Israel of God in a judgment within temporal history. And that this being thrown into the lake of fire has precedence in verses like Isaiah 66:24, which Jesus alluded to and deliberately alluded to when he spoke of Matthew and Mark 9:47 and 48 of being thrown into fire. Now, in part one of hell, and I decided to call it that, even though hell is always a mistranslation, almost always a mistranslation in English and American texts, and that's lamentably, because many of these translations are influenced by a dominant theological tradition. And I think that's about to change as the case is made. In part one of Hell, we noted the three usages of the word Gehenna, and this is a trajectory set down in Lloyd Bailey's article, Gehenna, the Topography of Hell, that was cited in Biblical Archaeologist, cited in Ansel's book, The Annihilation of Hell, that I referred to before. And I decided to go by those three uses. We elaborated on the passages in Joshua and Nehemiah, in which Gehenna, which is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, is identified as a physical, geographical location, a ditch or pit or valley. And we're going to show you that it is also a place where a thing called Topheth was located. Topheth means a place of fire. So that the valley of Gehenna would look like a marsh or a swamp or a lake of fire. And Jesus was referring to the apocalyptic meaning of this in the judgment that would come upon the ultra-nationalist Jews as they waged war on Rome based upon a messianic misapprehension of doctrine. We'll get to that as we continue. That's the trajectory. But in part one of Hell, we noted that three usages of the word Gehenna in Lloyd Bailey's article, Gehenna, the Topography of Hell, cited by Ansel. Then we elaborated on the passages in Joshua, which I exegeted in my study, and Nehemiah, in which Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, is first identified as a physical geographical location. Then I gave my expanded definition for the third meaning of Gehenna, the third possible meaning of Gehenna, as, quote, the otherworldly, everlasting, post-mortem habitat of the immortal souls of the wicked. These wicked souls are either people who have rejected God or, as many people portray it, that God has rejected, which ultimately is blasphemous, but we'll have to take our time and be patient to show that. The meaning, the otherworldly, everlasting post-mortem habitat of the immortal souls of the wicked, is never, not one time, ever, the use of the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis through Malachi, nor is it ever the intended meaning in Matthew through Revelation. Never does Jesus refer to it as that in any of his doctrinal teachings. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was given explicitly to revoke that analogy or revoke that idea. And he basically stepped into hell and planted some explosive charges. That's what we're doing now. The weapons of our warfare, said Paul, are not carnal or fleshly or weak, but they are mighty in the sight of God to the pulling down of strongholds, the demolition of fortresses. And I'll tell you this. There is no fortress so strong and so traditionally held and upheld than the doctrine of hell as a post-mortem punitive place for the wicked dead. This has been a misleading doctrine. This is a fortress that the Bible itself, if understood properly, the weapons of our warfare blow this thing to pieces. But this is a fortress that has within it a dungeon, and the dungeon holds prisoners. And I can't even tell you the incalculable number of people that have been imprisoned to this doctrine which they have in the back of their minds, which produces psychological unbalanced people. It produces psychosis, psychoneurosis, all kinds of neuroses among Christians. It caused a total flight from Christianity, because people couldn't reconcile that God is love and that Jesus is meek and lowly in heart and that he is full of grace and truth with the fact that supposedly millions of people are going to be screaming forever in an unrelenting torment in the lake of fire. This is precisely the fortress that we have decided to plant explosive charges in key places to blow the hell out of. And that's the charges are placed already, and I'm just here to light them and to light the fuses and watch this thing go. this, I'm not the only one on this, and I'm grateful for that. I'm not the only one that's seen this light and that is understanding this. It has come from an overwhelming inundation of doctrine over the years for us. It's the way we had to go, and now we're reaching this part of it. You talk about fortresses that need to be demolished. Well, the weapons of our warfare are going to demolish them. The scriptures and the power of God are going to bring this down and free the prisoners that are held by it. Now, you know what that's going to do, though? That's going to re-evangelize people that have used the excuse of hell for not being Christians anymore. The evangelistic thrust of this is mighty, because once you take away that excuse, then a lot of millions of people who have blown off Christianity are going to be re-invited to either reignite their faith, or people who have blown off Christianity because of this objection are going to have to look at the gospel again and come under the conviction and persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So contrary to people thinking, well, this will take away from evangelism, this is the evangelistic thrust that's needed for the 21st century, not only for people outside of Christ, but for people who have disowned their faith. This will challenge them to re-own it. And so I'm taking my time on this. There'll be repetition so that you'll get to know this doctrine. So this was never the intended meaning. The immortal souls of the wicked dead, the habitation, was never the intended meaning on the lips of prophet Messiah, Jesus, the incarnate eternal word, Jesus of Nazareth, when he spoke not the word hell, but Gehenna. Instead, we considered that the intended meaning of Gehenna is that of an extraordinary judgment within temporal history. It refers to an extraordinary judgment within temporal history, not only in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, but there's also a twist, an ironic twist, that when the Israel expected this to be the fate of their enemies, Jesus, as well as Jeremiah in the Old Testament, turned it on the apostate Jews and said it was to be their fate. However, stay with me on this, because this is a doctrine that I've had more challenge than any other in trying to put it together. The charges are set. Now I'm lighting them up. I close part one by showing that English and American Bible translations of Gehenna, or, as Jesus said, the Gehenna of fire, referring to the geographical location of the Valley of Hinnom, a southern valley south of Jerusalem, in which there is a place called Topheth, the place of fire. This is a place where apostate Jews actually burned their children as they offered them to the false gods, including Moloch. And God says through Jeremiah, such a thing never entered into my mind. The hells of human history are man-made hells. We've seen another one this January 3rd of this year in the burning alive of the Jordanian pilot by certain sociopathic people rooted in an ideology of violence, in a logos antithesis, the antithetical logos to the logos of the cross. And we have seen this, another example of the millions of examples in human history of man-made hells. In time, man makes hells. God doesn't make such a thing. Nothing like that has ever entered into his mind. So I close by showing that English and American translations have been misleading. They have tried to show that Gehenna is an everlasting, extra-dimensional, otherworldly, post-mortem habitation of divinely rejected immortal souls. This is more like the fantasy of a drug-laden brain than the truth of the Bible. Matthew 5:22, Jesus called it the Gehenna of fire. And we'll explain what he meant when he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God one-eyed than to go be thrown into the Gehenna of fire with two eyes. He's not talking about a post-mortem judgment. He's talking about the nationalistic impulse to militarily go against Rome, which will be destined to terrible failure. and the bodies of which would end up in the valley south of Jerusalem, thrown in a place where, apocalyptically speaking, the worm doesn't die and the fires are never out. Not to an extra-worldly place, but an imminent judgment that Jesus pronounced that would happen on his own generation. As we've seen in Matthew 24, 34, all of these things will happen in this generation. The same thing pertains to the warnings about being thrown bodily into Gehenna, or body and soul into Gehenna in Matthew 10, 28. It refers, and I'll show it to you verse by verse. I don't have time to do all of that tonight, but we will show you that it refers to the imminent judgment of A.D. 70. And therefore, the second insight after the Israel of God, the A.D. 70 insight, coupled with the notion of universalism, is going to open up a vast door in the Bible through which the light of God's glory is already shining, but is destined to shine more and more. So when you have passages like Matthew 5:22 and 5:29, where Jesus refers not to hell, but literally to Gehenna, or the Gehenna of fire, we are dealing with a metaphor for imminent historical judgment. Judgment that to us has been gone and done with for almost 2,000 years. Most important is the second meaning attributed to the word Gehenna, that it refers metaphorically to judgment then. And in the case of Jesus' warnings, it means an extraordinary impending judgment within temporal history. In fact, there's the distilled meaning of the word Gehenna. It is metaphorical for an impending judgment within temporal history. In fact, that it occurs, or did occur from where we stand, before the generation into which he spoke had passed away, is the testimony of Scripture and of history. Matthew 23:36, Matthew 24:34. And also, if you want a historical record, Josephus, namely the Jewish Wars, written by Josephus. That even this judgment is with a view to ultimate salvation, however, and this is where I'm going with this, it's one step further, that even this judgment, called Gehenna, represented by Gehenna or the Gehenna of fire, is with a view to ultimate salvation, can be clearly shown in the Scriptures. You can see it's a task. We have our work cut out for us, at least I do. This study, and I reiterate, is to show what is recorded in the book of truth. The angel said to Daniel in Daniel 10:21, I will show you what is written in the book of truth. And I'm echoing that to you. I will show you what is written in the book of truth about hell. And it is not the traditional, dominant, theological position held by the church ever since Augustine, and even before that, and it will also show you, as Ansel did so well, it is the position of post-AD 70 writings of rabbis, not the position of the Old or the New Testament. It's not a biblical position. It's a traditional position. I have to say it. The traditional Christian position on hell is not the scriptural, biblical position of Jesus or the prophets. In fact, it's antithetical to it. You say, you're kicking against a pretty big fortress here. Well, I'm not afraid, because the weapons of our warfare are mighty in the sight of God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds, fortresses, and to the deliverance of the prisoners in the dungeon of that, as the scripture says, bring every thought into captivity to Messiah. This is one huge thought that has to be brought into captivity to Messiah, Jesus Christ, in whom, under whom, God intends to recapitulate everything. So we're actually in the business of annihilating hell. God doesn't annihilate people in hell. God has annihilated hell. And this doctrine is intended to annihilate the traditional conception of hell. So then, this study is to show what is recorded in the Book of Truth about hell. It is intended to answer the question, what does the Scripture say in Romans 4:3 about hell? What does the Scripture say about hell? None of us wants again to receive the indictment of Jesus that he placed on the Sadducees. You are deceived, knowing neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. This indictment from Matthew 22:29 falls heavily on another group of people who think they've got the wise and in charge title, like the Sadducees did. It's called the church. Protestant and Catholic, denominational, non-denominational. I put myself in that same category because that indictment falls on me. And I took it seriously, so I said, what are you indicting me for? And let me get out of it. We're getting out of it. The testimony of Scripture, and as I said, in John 10:35, this is actually going to present us with a systematic doctrine of bibliology for the 21st century, which I've already been working on. The doctrine of the Scripture, and Jesus said this, and the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. You know what that means? The Scripture hangs together as a unity. The Scripture is a singular narrative. The Scripture is a coherent witness, and therefore univocally, with one voice, one way God refers to hell from Genesis to Revelation in this unbreakable Scripture is the coherent use of hell or Gehenna or Topheth or even Akeldama, which is where Judas went, which is going to be explained in Acts 1. Akeldama, the field of blood, which is also in the valley of Hinnom in the place of fire where Judas went. And this is going to really turn a lot of people on their upside down, I guess, because Judas did not go to a hell of fire and an otherworldly immortal place for souls and a post-mortem place either. But he went to Akeldama, and we'll explain what that means. So, the testimony of Scripture, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, gives the truth about hell. Gehenna, Topheth, Sheol, Hades, you name it. There's a lot of words for it. Tartarus is another word for a certain place of the imprisonment of angels. And the testimony of Scripture, then, can't be broken. It gives the truth about hell, not the traditions of men, which Jesus said tend to nullify the word's effects in people's lives. Nothing like the traditional doctrine of hell has ever nullified the power of the Word of God in people's lives. Never has a doctrine been more detrimental and destructive to the power of the Word that God intends to be in people's lives. Jesus said it to the Pharisees of his time, you nullify the Word by your traditions. Let it be said again, the doctrine of hell as an immortal habitat for wicked souls post-mortem that's everlasting is the traditional dogma of men. It is not the doctrine of the Bible. And I'm not going to be sentimental about your favorite mentors and your favorite teachers and dear old Dr. So-and-so and whoever else you seem to worship on a pedestal of orthodoxy and have set up to be the standard of Christian orthodoxy. Woe to you if you do that because you're an idolater. And much of Christianity, if they haven't idolized a system, they've idolized a man or a teacher or a mentor. And they put them up with Paul or John or Jesus. And this is idolatry of the worst kind because if those people, those men, including myself in the past, hold to that doctrine. They are holding a tradition that nullifies the word, no matter how much they talk about, how much they love to preach the word. And that includes grace preachers and churches with the name of grace in it, because every church wants to get the name of grace in it somewhere. And I'm not being facetious, but The grace of God is not understood in this doctrine. You cannot be a believer in the true essence of God and the true grace of God as it's revealed in the scriptures and believe that hell is a post-mortem habitat for immortal, God-rejected souls. It's impossible. And pardon my passion on the subject. Jesus is showing that the entirety of the scriptures by saying the scriptures cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. That it is a single, unbreakable unit. As a single, unbreakable, living, and powerful, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. As a living, alive and powerful, unbreakable entity, unit. It bears a consistent testimony to Jesus himself. As Jesus said in Luke 24:44, he expounded upon all the scriptures and said, "These are those that testify of me." To the Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures day and night constantly because you think that in them you can have eternal life, but you don't come to me to have life." And in Revelation 19:10, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The scripture that's unbreakable has a testimony also about hell. This testimony is also unified and unbreakable. It says the same thing throughout. It is consistent and coherent. And I'm going to be also employing a phrase that I'm stealing from Steven Pinker in his book, Style, or A Sense of Style. I found it a remarkable book. My niece recommended it to me. She saw him lecture one night. Arcs of Coherence. An arc of coherence. When you write a lengthy piece of writing, you want to keep the topic alive and clear throughout. So if you look at chapter 1 and chapter 6 and chapter 8, there is an arc of coherence that travels throughout these chapters. You read Book of Romans, you get that arc of coherence on the mercy of God. You read 1 Corinthians, you get that arc of coherence throughout. You find arcs of coherence. So I'm stealing his term and applying it to the scriptures because the scriptures cohere as a single unit. Then you can find many arcs of coherence in which the same theme is kept before your eyes very clearly. The Bible has a singular coherent testimony on what we call hell, and it's always the same. It's univocal, and it can't be broken. So it's the testimony about hell is unified and unbreakable. It's consistent and coherent. And so I employ this phrase, arc of coherence, in this study. There is an arc of coherence throughout the scripture in which hell is understood consistently and univocally. That means with one voice to mean a judgment within temporal history. A judgment within temporal history. We're going to find that especially true with Jeremiah, the most controversial of prophets in the Old Testament, and Jesus, who consciously was aware of standing in the same controversial place as Jeremiah, stationed in the temple, proclaiming the destruction of the temple, and that destruction of the temple and the destruction and fall of Jerusalem, he referred to in a word called Gehenna. The Bible is coherent on the subject. This is an arc of coherence. I love the phrase. From the Old Testament to the Gospel, and from the Old Testament throughout the Gospels to Rev the Book, where we find the pot of gold in that rainbow, that arc of coherence lands right in Revelation, where the pot of gold at the end of that arc of coherence is a rich endowment to us that I hope you'll appreciate when it's all said and done. Once again, this is from The Sense of Style. I want to be careful to document throughout this series, too. This is the most careful I've ever been to do anything, is this doctrine of hell. I've borrowed the phrase arc of coherence from Stephen, S-T-E-P-H-E-N, Pinker, P-I-N-K-E-R, in his book The Sense of Style, 2014. In which he devotes an entire chapter to the significance of maintaining clarity of topic throughout a piece of writing. Since reading his excellent chapter on this topic, I've been fascinated with arcs of coherence that are revealed in the writings of Scripture. And I find this especially helpful in the study of the Scripture as the book of truth, as Daniel 10:21 refers to it, as the word of truth, as Jesus referred to it, and as Daniel 10:21 and John 17:17 speak of it. I've been especially fascinated with this given Wolfhart Pannenberg's equation of truth as coherence. He says essentially in his book on systematic theology, his three-volume work, which is a masterpiece, he equates truth with coherence, that truth itself is coherence. It's the goal of this study on hell, then, to show that there is an arc of coherence throughout the entire narrative of the canonical scriptures with regard to the topic, and that throughout the scriptures, the truth is maintained that hell, which is a poor translation of terms like Gehenna, Topheth, Sheol, and Hades, and even Akeldama in Acts 1, never gives credence to the dominant traditional conception of an otherworldly, everlasting habitation for immortal human souls, and that it always describes either the literal topographical region near Jerusalem or connotes a judgment within temporal history, a judgment that never occurs without ample warning from the prophets. As we know from Amos 3, 6, and 7, and Revelation 10, 6, and 7, most notable among God's servants, the prophets, is the servant and the prophet, Messiah, Jesus, who prophesied the judgment of AD 70, and who actually prefigured that judgment in a dramatic symbolic act, which we call the cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21. Ultimately, in fact, his perfect obedience and covenant fidelity as the Sir, single inclusive representative of all of Israel and even of all of mankind, took upon himself the eternal judgment of sin, so that the judgment of an apostate Jerusalem would be exclusively temporal. Let me say that again. He took upon himself the eternal judgment of sin so that the judgment of apostate Israel would be only a temporal judgment within history. And so that this judgment would be ultimately transformative and redemptive. Do I dare say it at the beginning and prove it throughout? I don't want to say, like the pump you up guys, believe me now and hear me later. But I'm asking you to do that. Believe this, I'll tell you this right now. The Gehenna speaks of a transformative and redemptive judgment. It's one of the best ways to view the doctrine of universal salvation. Now that's a tall task, sure. But we have a rather tall God. This is what I call the Golgotha-Gehenna connection. The Golgotha-Gehenna connection. I don't know if those two have ever been said together in a hyphenated phrase, Golgotha-Gehenna connection. And let me say this again, because I think it's one thing that I've found that is not found in other books. By Jesus' perfect obedience and covenant fidelity as the Sir of all of Israel and all mankind, took upon himself the eternal judgment of sin, so that the judgment on apostate Jerusalem would be exclusively temporal, historical, and ultimately transformative, just like his resurrection was, and redemptive. This is what I call the Golgotha-Gehenna connection. When it comes to Gehenna, the scripture's univocal testimony, its single voice testimony, is that it is a literal geographical location that morphs by metaphor into a temporal historical judgment, especially upon Jerusalem, that was impending in the time of the days of Christ's flesh, the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of the writings of Mark, we're pretty sure Mark was written around the same time as Revelation, before AD 70, right on the cusp of it, whereas Matthew and Luke may have been written afterwards, may have been. The writings of Paul also and of John's Apocalypse also were pretty much wrapped up by this time. Furthermore, that this judgment is unto salvation is also the consistent and coherent testimony of the unbreakable Scripture and what Jesus also referred to in the singular in Mark 7:13, the Word of God. The Word of God and the unbreakable Scripture are one. So I'm saying this tonight by way of plotting a course in our study of hell. For the very misleading word hell has to do with the temporal judgment of Jerusalem. Oddly enough, through an ironic twist of providence, I actually needed this time this week to get some of this stuff together. And I need a lot more time. It's Stone Temple, which had then and has today universal salvific implications. Let me say that again. I say this by way of plotting a course in our study of hell. For the very misleading word hell has to do with a temporal judgment of Jerusalem and its stone temple, which had then and has even more now universal saving implications. So we're not only snatching hell out of the jaws of hell, we're showing that this whole doctrine was a warning of a judgment that would lead to salvation. Talk about recovery of something. It is, to borrow Ansel's title, in his interpretation of Revelation, he has an excellent chapter on that, and I don't want to recommend books that will break the bank for you. I don't want to do that. But for those of you that really want to go deep, he actually has a chapter in his interpretation of Revelation called Judgment Unto Salvation. And I think if you're going to have a three-word distillation of Revelation, that's exactly what it is, Judgment Unto Salvation. Read especially the end of Revelation. We just read the passage on the lake of fire, the second death, that leads to a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, a transformed Babylon from a whore to a virgin bride. How do you figure that? Redemption, God, radical grace, God's redeeming grace in history, universal plan of God to universally recapitulate everything in his Son, to marry the earth with the heavens, a marriage that was made in heaven and intended all along. So judgment unto salvation. I hope he publishes this, and he intends to, I think, from what he wrote. I don't want to speak for him. But in any, like you always say, the disclaimer that people make, if I make any mistakes, they're mine, not his, as I go along here. But it is judgment unto salvation. That's what Revelation is as we approach the distillation of it. Judgment unto salvation, because the judgment that Gehenna denotes is rooted in and is a result of, and this is my view, and even a recapitulation of the judgment of the crucified Christ, of God crucified. God crucified in A.D. 30. The very synagogue goers who attempted to throw Jesus from a cliff into a ditch after his first inclusive sermon in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 30. Read that story sometime. The very attempt that they made to throw Jesus off a cliff into a ditch or a pit after his first inclusive sermon was the very fate that they would suffer, the fate of that generation in A.D. 70. They fell into the ditch, or better, into the pit, in Matthew 15:14, which is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. They went into the pit that both the blind leaders and their blind followers were destined to fall. Matthew 15:14. Therefore, this series and this disclosure may also have the result of preventing a generation from undergoing a temporal historical judgment that we're seeing typified in horrific deaths of people on media. The hell that have come into history, the hells of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the hells of history, and there's a lot of them. Don't tell a lot of people there's no hell because they've been through it in a way. The hells of history have been man-made hells. The judgment on Jerusalem has been the coming of the Son of Man in vindication, in judgment. And the coming of the Son of Man, as we have seen, has an implication that is phenomenal because it refers not to the final coming at first, but to the coming of Christ in judgment on Jerusalem. It has a secondary meaning of the return of Christ and his presence universally, which is not yet. And we'll clarify that again and again. So the very people that tried to throw Jesus into the ditch for being inclusive and talking about a widow in Zarephath and a general from Syria experiencing the grace and healing and restoration of God, they didn't like that. They decided to throw him off a cliff into a ditch. And they are the ones that fell into the ditch, into the pit, which is the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which is Gehenna. They went into that pit that both the blind leaders and their blind followers were destined to fall. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15:14. You, he said to the leaders of Jerusalem, are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind follow the blind, they'll both fall into the pit. The pit is the valley of Gehenna. He's saying, if you guys keep following this ultra-nationalistic, militaristic misapprehension of who I am as Messiah and take up arms against Rome, if your eye is that way, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better for you to escape the judgment that's coming in AD 70 one-eyed than to go to be thrown bodily into the lake of fire, which is exactly what happened by the thousands. It doesn't mean everybody died that way, but it was a depiction of the judgment that was coming in which hundreds of thousands were disposed of in Topheth, the place of burning, in the valley of Gehenna, called Gehenna, in AD 70. It has nothing to do with a post-mortem habitat. It has nothing to do, let's say it this way, with a post-mortem habitat for humanity. God doesn't have a habitat. God says, I'm charitable. I'm making a habitat for humanity. What's it look like? Fire and brimstone and torture and torment and hell. The only time he talked about it where it seemed to be that is when he was undoing that whole doctrine, because the Pharisees believed certain kind of people were going to hell. So Jesus said a certain kind of people, just like you, went into hell. The rich man. The certain kind of man that's covetous, just like you, went into hell, into torment, and there were fires and flames, and he called out, Father Abraham. You know, a certain kind of man went into this hell that isn't even real, and he's a guy that's just like you. So if that doctrine's true, you're the kind of person that's going there. The self-righteous Christian that believes in the doctrine, the traditional doctrine of hell, if you reverse that around and turn it around, then you're the kind of guy that goes there. Our preacher who preaches on hell and preaches that Jesus talked about hell more than any other person, our preacher is just like Paul. No, he isn't. He's just like the devil. He's just like Satan. He's just like his father, the devil. He isn't just like Paul. He isn't just like Jesus. He is antithetical to Jesus. He's more like Antipas against everything. He's more like Herod. Excuse my passion. No, don't. So in closing, in fact, Jesus said that in Matthew 15:13. He said, everything that my Father didn't plant is going to get plucked up. What do we see plucked up in Jerusalem? What do we see plucked up in Jesus' metaphors and parables? The whole mountain upon which the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was built, it's plucked up and it's thrown into the sea. The mountain that's plucked up. Why? My Father has not planted the stony temple in which you travel around the world to make a proselyte, a convert, and you turn him into twice the son of Gehenna that you are. In other words, you're going to turn him into an ultra-nationalist that's going to go up against Rome in AD 70 and end up getting thrown into the valley of Hinnom bodily, fully. He'll have both eyes, he'll have both hands, and that's what Jesus meant. He wasn't saying it literally, he was saying it with emphasis metaphorically. If your eye scandalizes you, if you are with this kind of movement that's going toward an ultra-nationalism in Israel, that has begun in 169 BC and went all the way up through the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135 AD. If your eye scandalizes you, if your eye intends that, tear yourself away from that temptation. Rip yourself away from that ideology, because it's better for you to experience the ostracism from your friends, the ostracism from the trends of your nation, and the ostracism from the apostate Israel. It's better for you to experience that and then to go into the kingdom of God, which is historical and temporal and coming and is present with us now as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's not saying, well, if you look at this sign or this picture and you have tempted to have a sexual experience on that picture, pull your eye out and throw it away, or you'll go to a place of an immortal habitation of post-mortem souls forever and ever and burn forever and ever and ever, and God will especially torture that eye that you looked at with. And that's what theologians were saying. He's going to hang men up by their testicles and whores up by the braids in their hair, and devils are going to point needles in them forever and ever and ever. Oh, that's just like God, isn't it? Some of these theologians that people genuflect to ought to be seen for what they really are in that doctrine, as horses' asses. Now then, there's one animal that's much more brilliant than them, and that was the jackass that Balaam rode on, because at least he saw the Lord standing in the way. Okay. It is the goal of this study, in closing again, not only to refute the traditional notion of hell as an everlasting habitation of God-rejected souls, but to show that all references to hell, as it is so thoughtlessly translated in many places in the English text, actually indicates a judgment that God intends to be transformative and redemptive, a judgment that has the divinely intended result of salvation. Consequently, this study is not ultimately about hell. It's penultimately about hell. It's ultimately about the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ and the universal impact of the cross of Christ, or what I like to call the instauration, the transformation of everything through the law of the cross. And the same holds true for the book of Revelation in itself. Distilled five times, it refers to the judgment called the Lake of Fire, which is a historical judgment that occurred in AD 70, and which I see also as rooted in the judgment of the cross in AD 30. And therefore, I agree with Nicholas Ansel in the concept of judgment unto salvation, which agrees with my original intent that the last word God says is Yeshua, Jesus, salvation. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray that you'll continue to allow the unfolding, the unfurling of the banner of this doctrine. For if any doctrine is desperately needed in our time, it is this doctrine. It is not only the great obstacle to people seeing your universal intent, and sometimes the most important obstacle that needs to be removed in the minds of many people, but it is a doctrine, a dogma, that is not biblical, and it has imprisoned the souls, minds, and consciences of hundreds of millions of people over the course of human history. So, Father, we recognize that this fortress, which vaunts itself against the knowledge of God, as 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 is worth reading, that foists itself against the knowledge of God, must be demolished. We believe that it will be demolished throughout the Christian community in the coming years and decades. We believe that it will ultimately be demolished, of course, in the coming and parousia of Jesus Christ. But we anticipate that it will be brought down and demolished at least in Tetelestai Church so that we can go forth with the message of a God who is love and a Lamb who has taken away the sin of the world and therefore taken away the obstacle of turning the world into a glorious and splendid reflection of the glory of God.